TJ. As our children, kindergarten and age and younger, slip out, let me say a few words before we come to our time in the Word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, if you want to go there in your Bibles. But I look at the first Sunday of every week as sort of the reset button. You know, if you're having problems with your computer or whatever, one of the first things, turn it off and turn it back on. It's like the Lord has given us that every week. This has been quite an interesting week, and I'm thankful that every Lord's Day comes and you reset and you sing songs, you have opportunities to be reminded, oh, that's right. What matters most hasn't changed at all. So whether it's what's happening in our country right now or for us as a church family, one of our members, Lou Imes, went to be with the Lord this week. His graveside service will be tomorrow at 1 o'clock at Sunset Memorial Gardens. Keep in mind, if those who want to go there, that's the second one. That's not the one here in Wheelersburg. That's the one further on Gallia Pike towards Franklin Furnace at Sunset, 1 o'clock for Lou. Our sister Kim Townsend came home from the hospital. Dick Bays has been in the hospital and I believe still is there. We're continuing to pray for him. Our sister Erin Waro is traveling in the next couple of days to come to the States from South Brazil. My father's memorial service will be this coming Saturday in Findlay. So lots of things happening. But as these things are happening, we gather to be reminded of what doesn't change. God is on the throne, and the realities of who He is and who we are as those who are in His Son remain. Our scripture passage that we've been memorizing this month is Psalm 19:14. I don't know if we have that up or not, but it's a simple one. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And the little song that goes with it sounds like this as we seek to memorize this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's Psalm 19, verse 14, as we memorize it this month. This morning's passage is Acts chapter 19, and I'd like to just give you a perspective as you prepare to hear the reading of God's Word and then the message that will follow. The perspective is the title of the message, which is a ministry that lasts. This is what we want, ministries that last, whether it's as a church, whether it's as a family, you want to do things that last. But not all ministry lasts to the glory of God. Which ones do, and we see illustrated for us right here. These are ministries that last, ministries that reflect what's happening in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So reads God's word. And so we bow before your Bible, your word, living God. You have spoken clearly, and we say thank you, and please open our eyes, and truly may the words of our mouths, my mouth as I open it, be pleasing in your sight as we seek to understand what you've said. In Jesus' name, amen. When I think of Ephesus, I think about the experience that the Lord privileged sharing me to have when we traveled and saw this city of Ephesus mentioned here. What an amazing city that is, so filled with significance in the New Testament. And you go there and you see today the huge amphitheater. You see other places of interest. But the one that really caught my eye was the library. There's this huge library, at least the front of the library that you see. I mean, impressive. The huge Corinthian-style columns, two stories. And as we were looking, and I'll never forget, our guide said something about it. He said, that's impressive. But let me tell you something about that. The Romans loved to build impressive fronts on buildings. But the reality is, once you went into it, there wasn't all that much to consider. I read this week a little bit with that in mind. I did some research on it, and I saw that they actually used an optical trick for the columns at the sides of the facade are shorter than those at the center, giving the illusion of the building being greater in size than it really was. I want you to think about that word this morning, facade. Facade, a noun, means, first meaning, the face of a building, the front that looks onto a street. But the secondary definition, a facade, is an outward appearance that is maintained to conceal a less pleasant or credible reality. Facade. It kind of reminds me of a movie set for an old Western town. When movie producers do their construction, they do not build a town to last. In fact, they don't even really build the Western town. Just a shell, something that looks good from the outside to those who come to watch the show. And that's fine for a movie set. But what about a ministry? The sad reality is that far too much of what is happening today in terms of ministry reminds me of a movie set for an old Western town. The emphasis is on first impressions. Now, nothing wrong at all with creating a good first impression, as long as it's not a facade. If you take the facade approach to doing church, what will you do? Well, you will give lots of attention to style and very little attention to substance. So you visit a facade approach church, and what you see is a huge crowd, probably. Quite a show, probably. Quality music, powerful drama, technology-enhanced messages. You may even leave impressed, motivated, fired up to change the world. But by the end of Tuesday, you'll likely discover you're still struggling to change your own life, let alone the world. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe we should use the best methods available to do our God-given mission. And anything that we do in this church ought to have excellence stamped all over it. But I wrestle with this thought. Are we really doing ministry that will last? How do you do a lasting ministry in a society that is really, frankly, very big on facade? Well, of course, you do it by doing it God's way. But what does that really mean? Well, God is so kind to answer that for us by giving us in His Word pictures of what that looks like. And I think we find a very vivid, powerful picture in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Where ministries that last give priority attention to two things, two activities, two assignments. Assignment number one, verses 1 to 7, we must bring people to the Word. Ministries that last are ministries that prioritize bringing people to the Word of God. They don't dabble in the Word, they don't give lip service to the Word, they don't allude to the Word once in a while, they major on bringing people to the Word. It is not a secret that the Bible is merely an ornament in many American homes. Sadder It is not a secret that the Bible is merely a decorative ornament in many American churches, somewhere in the neighborhood of 400,000 churches in America. How is the Bible treated in the average church in the United States of America? Well, here's some statistics. In January of 2020, the Gospel Coalition posted an article, Bible Literacy Crisis and What You Can Do About It in 2020. And it cites a recent Lifeway study that found that only 32% of Americans who attend a Protestant church regularly say they read the Bible personally every day. Evangelical Protestants fared a little bit better at 36%. 36% of Christians that attend an evangelical church like this read the Bible every day. According to the Pew Research, while about 4 in 10 Christians say the Bible's text is the Word of God and should be taken literally, 36% say it should not be interpreted literally or express another or no opinion. Separate 18% of Christians view the Bible as a book written by men, not God. What's that saying? In church after church after church after church, of the 400,000 in the United States of America who say this book is important, only 1 out of 3 read it every day, and a big chunk of them don't really believe this is God's Word, that's truly God's Word. Now, you can build a facade, but you cannot build solid churches that last the glory of God, minimizing this first assignment. We must bring people to the Word. And that, of course, is what is to happen in the moments before us in a time like this in any church when we gather for a sermon, but in your own personal lives. Getting into the Word of God every day is just vital. It's Christianity 101, bringing people to the Word. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing in Acts chapter 19. We begin the story, and Paul's in his third missionary journey. It starts back in Acts 18:23. If you have a study Bible and have it in front of you, I encourage you to look at the map there and just notice where Paul's been on his previous journeys, 3 missionary journeys, and you'll notice something rather quickly. On his third missionary journey, he doesn't go to anywhere new, basically. Basically, he goes back to the places he's already been, where he's led people to Christ, and on this third trip, it's all about strengthening, training, and recruiting. He takes steps to make sure that this ministry of the gospel is going to last after he's no longer in the picture. Wherever he goes, wherever he does ministry, his goal is to take people to the Word, take people to the Word, take people to the Word. What's involved in that? 2 things illustrated right here. First of all, you got to find out where people are. Acts chapter 19 begins this way in verses 1 to 3. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them some questions. What's he doing? He's finding out where people are. The first step in a Word-centered ministry is find out where they are. What do they know and what do they not know? The end of chapter 18, Apollos, powerful Jewish preacher, groomed by Aquila and Priscilla, leaves Ephesus and he goes to do ministry in Corinth. Paul travels 200 miles across the country of what is today Western Turkey, and he arrives in Ephesus. Ephesus is strategic. As I mentioned last time, Ephesus was probably on Paul's heart prior to this on his missionary journey. He wanted to go, and the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you to go, come over to Macedonia. He has that vision, so he goes up into Macedonia, but he was heading towards Ephesus, probably, because Ephesus is a key place for the gospel. About 1/3 of 1 million people, theater that I mentioned, you can still see it today. It could seat 25,000 spectators, known for its materialism, also a cesspool for the occult, housing the Temple of Artemis, 1 of 7 wonders of the world. Temple's basically the size of a football field, huge place. 127 marble pillars. Kent Hughes writes, Ephesus was a water hole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. That city was the dark castle of Asia Minor. This is a significant place, and that's why the New Testament has a lot to say about what happened in Ephesus. John will talk about it. Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. When Paul comes to Ephesus, his goal is simple. Bring people to the book. Bring people to the Word of God. But people are different. They have different levels of knowing the Word of God. So the first thing is find out where they are. And you'll see it happens in three different phases here. First of all, Paul finds some disciples. That's what Luke calls them. There in our text, he found some disciples. 12 of them, in fact, according to verse 7. These men are called disciples. In Acts, typically a disciple is a reference to a follower of Jesus. This is a little more general sense of a disciple because these men follow Jesus, but they don't know the whole truth about Jesus yet. They're basically followers of John the Baptist and what John has told them about Jesus. In other words, they're religious men, but their religion is based on inadequate teaching. How do you help people who are religious, spiritually minded, but they lack the truth that we may know because we've been taught what the Bible says? Well, we do what Paul did, and that is he asked some questions. Here's the first. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why did he ask that? He asked it because he wants to know the spiritual condition of these people. You don't bring the Word of God to people in the same way. You must find out what they know and what they don't know, in addition to finding out with what they've done with what they know. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit, was their reply. Now, did that response tell Paul anything about the spiritual state of these folks? Indeed, it did. If they haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, they don't know about one of the most important events that's ever occurred on planet Earth. Right? After Jesus died for sinners and conquered the grave and returned to heaven, he kept his promise and he sent somebody special to planet Earth, God the Holy Spirit. The wonderful truth is, we now, in between Jesus Christ's first coming and his anticipated second coming, are living in what's known as the age of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the main themes of New Testament theology. Conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. Regeneration, or new birth, is the work of the Holy Spirit, John 3:5 and Titus 3:5. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:16. The sealing and assurance of the believer is something that the Holy Spirit produces, Romans 8:16, Ephesians 1:14. It is the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to get rid of old sin patterns, Romans 8:13, and begin to enjoy the kind of life that God intends, Romans 8:11. To put it simply, the Holy Spirit and his ministry is vital in order for a person to become a Christian and then live the Christian life. But concerning all of this, these men were in the dark. We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit, they said to Paul. So Paul asked a follow-up question, one that would grant him further insight into their spiritual condition by asking, then what baptism did you receive? Verse 3. And their reply, John's baptism told him a lot. Because in that answer, Paul now sees there's a deficiency going on. These are religious people, these are devout people, but they're missing something that's very significant, and now Paul knows that. These men are not irreligious, but they are missing something very significant. What they had wasn't bad, just incomplete. The baptism of John was a baptism of expectation rather than a baptism of fulfillment. John the Baptist taught the Messiah's coming. Get ready. He's the one that we've been waiting for. And those who were baptized into that anticipation, to show that they were sincerely wanting to be right when Messiah Jesus, well, whoever the Messiah was, came. This is what these men have done. Sort of like Old Testament saints is what they are. Maybe they were some of Apollos' early converts, and as such had never heard the whole story about Jesus. They believed what they knew, They just didn't know the whole story that indeed the Messiah had come. The Holy Spirit had come. And those who believe in Messiah Jesus now have the Holy Spirit living in them, and their lives have been transformed. So by asking those two simple questions, Paul learned a lot about the biblical literacy of his audience, and it's vital that we do the same. We never teach in a vacuum. As the story goes, a new minister was asked to teach a boys' class in the absence of the regular teacher, and he decided to find out what the boys in this Sunday school class knew. So he asked them who knocked down the walls of Jericho. And all the boys denied having done it. And the preacher was appalled at their ignorance. So at the next deacon's meeting, he told about the experience that he had in that Sunday school class. And he said, not one of the boys in this Sunday school class knew who knocked down the walls of Jericho. And the group was silent until one of the leaders at the board spoke up and said, preacher, this seems to be bothering you a lot, but I've known all those boys since they were born, and they're good boys. If they said they don't know, I believe them. Let's just take some money out of the maintenance fund and fix the walls and let it go at that. All right. Questions tell you a lot, don't they? They tell you what people know, where they're at. If we're going to help people grow, we got to find out where they are and then take them where they need to be. Watch Paul in action, verse 4. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is so simple and yet vital. Notice what Paul does again. He finds out where they are, and then he begins to just move them along to where they need to be. This is what the ministry of the word looks like when it's done rightly. He basically does two things. He builds on what they knew. They knew about John's baptism, so he starts with John's baptism. He doesn't criticize them for what they don't know. He focuses initially on what they do know. So you've heard about John's baptism. That's great. John taught people to repent. That's really good, to get their lives in order. Yes, vital. What's he doing? He's building on what they've heard. A good teacher, a good parent does that. Realizes that you're not the first person probably that God has brought into this hearer's life, so that they've probably got some things that they've learned about God and His Word prior to you being in this conversation. When I witness to people in this community, I find that's the case all the time. I mean, I can be talking to somebody who doesn't know Malachi from Revelation, but they know some things. Maybe it was a grandmother that taught them some truth. Maybe it was they went to VBS years ago. Maybe a friend, somebody at work gave them a tract to read one time. And as I seek to bring the word to them, it's important to build on what they've already learned, like we see Paul doing here. And then, of course, secondly, Paul taught them what they didn't know. And then he goes on. He said, John the Baptist did something else besides preach repentance. He told people to believe in the one who is coming after him, to believe in the one who's come, the Messiah. His name is Jesus. There's the missing piece of the puzzle. Paul takes them to Jesus. These men knew some truth. They're religious. They're sincere. But they don't know Jesus. Or maybe they've heard about Jesus coming, but they don't know what he's accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the significance of all of that. They don't know Jesus, and they have not placed their faith in the sinless Savior who has died for sinners and has conquered the grave so that they can be justified before a holy God. But on this day, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, of whom they've just learned, they do just that. Luke says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, granted, we have seen in earlier passages in the book of Acts, this is not teaching that baptism is what saved them. God saves a sinner the moment the sinner believes in Jesus. We've seen this. We've seen this in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. and you will be saved, you and your household, to the Philippian jailer. But believing in Jesus is not some little private thing that we do and then put it in our back pocket and go on with life. When belief is real, baptism follows. This is what we see here. They believe and they give evidence of their belief by being baptized. Baptism is God's designated way to show you've believed in His Son. Being baptized in the name of Jesus, as the passage says, isn't some formula that you recite to make a baptism valid. To be baptized in Jesus' name simply means that the person acknowledges the truth about the name, this person who holds this name, Jesus. He's the Savior, Jesus, Yeshua. His name means the Lord saves. So when you're baptized in His name, you're standing before an audience and saying, I believe that. I can't save myself. Yeshua, Jesus had to save me. And I believe He's done so. And this is what 12 men did that day. And it all happened, humanly speaking, because someone took time to bring them to the Word. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to do ministry that lasts, and this goes for us as a church, this goes for our families, this goes for camps out of hills, this goes for any ministry, if it's going to last, it must be a ministry in which we bring people to the Word. And of course, if we're going to bring others to the Word, we must what? First of all, personally, continually be coming to the Word ourselves. Martin Luther shared this testimonial. I study the Bible, my Bible, like I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. And then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb, study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings. This is what I mean. We bring people to the Word. And when we do that, when we start shaking the branches of God's Word, guess what happens? What happens is sometimes we discover things that are difficult to understand, like what happened in verse 6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. What in the world's going on here? Why did Paul put his hands on them? Let's start there. Why does Paul put his hands on them? We don't see him doing that with other believers in the book of Acts. And why did these believers speak in tongues? We didn't see that happen when Paul led people to Christ in Thessalonica and Philippi. Is this something that all believers should experience? I mean, these are questions that come right out as looking at this passage. And to answer these questions, we must see this text in light of the rest of the Bible. Or put another way, our exegesis of one passage must always be informed by our biblical theology, our understanding of how the Bible is laid out as a whole. In other words, what does the rest of the Bible have to say that would shed light on what's happening in this passage that's raising these questions? So in this case, we're in the book of Acts. So one of the first questions we have to ask is, what's the purpose of the book of Acts? Luke wrote the book of Acts to tell us what happened. I mean, go back to the first chapter and you'll see his opening statement in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, now he's referring to his gospel, the gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus' life. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what I did in my first book, Theophilus. I told you about Jesus and his life when he was on the earth prior to him going back to heaven. What's he doing in the second book? He's telling the story of what happened after Jesus went back to heaven. Acts is a story. Acts is narrative. It's an account of what happened. It's history. He's not necessarily telling us what should or will happen for other believers. Here in Acts chapter 19, he's recording what happened to 12 men in Ephesus, telling us that Paul laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came and these believers began speaking in other tongues, literally other languages, and prophesied. He's not saying this is the norm. He's just saying that's what happened to those 12 men. In fact, this is the last time he even mentions speaking tongue, refers to tongue speaking in the book of Acts. Here's a simple statement to keep in mind when you're interpreting the New Testament. Acts is narrative, the epistles are normative. Acts is narrative, it's telling a story, the epistles are normative, talking about what's the norm, what should we expect to happen. The epistles show us what should happen after the events that we're seeing happening in the first century AD. Here's a comment by Warren Wiersbe, and he explains this, very helpful. Today, the gift of tongues is not an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit. When Paul wrote to his Ephesian friends about the filling of the Spirit in the book of Ephesians, he said nothing about tongues, Ephesians 5:18. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we admonished to seek a baptism of the Holy Spirit or to speak in tongues, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesian church and note the many references to the Holy Spirit of God and His work in the believer. End of quote. So follow me. So if Acts 19 doesn't give us a pattern for today, then what does it do? It seems to me that the purpose of Acts 19 is to show the unity of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, as it begins in the book of Acts and then begins to go to the nations. So what do I mean by that? You don't need to turn there, but just in your mind, go with me back to Acts 2. And what do we see happen when God saved Jews in Jerusalem? It's the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 8 when God saved Samaritans. And it's the same thing that happened in Acts 10 when God saved Gentiles. And now in Acts 19 when God saved Jews living outside the promised land. In each case, what happened? In each case, the same thing occurred. When God opened the door of faith to Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Jews outside of Israel, He gives them the same gift, the Holy Spirit, and the same spectacular demonstration of the Spirit's presence. They speak in other languages. By doing so, God is making it clear He has no second-class citizens. He doesn't have churches. He has a church. And people from different backgrounds that are brought into His family by faith in Jesus Christ are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they're one. They are one. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, once saved, all become one in Christ. Now, what happened in Ephesus in Acts 19 is a distinct event in a place that would have a distinct role in God's all unfolding outreach plan. Let me say that again. What happened in Ephesus in Acts 19 is a distinct event in a place that would have a distinct role in God's unfolding outreach plan. Listen to F.F. Bruce. Ephesus was to be a new center of the Gentile mission, the next in importance after Syrian Antioch. And these 12 disciples were to be the nucleus of the Ephesian church. By this exceptional procedure, then, they were associated in the apostolic and missionary task of the Christian church. Some people want to use a text like this to, quote, prove that receiving the Holy Spirit is an event that occurs subsequent to conversion. But again, that's a misuse of the purpose of a narrative passage. What God did for these 12 men in Ephesus is not the pattern for the church today. You ask, well, what's the pattern? It's what happened to the rest of the people in Ephesus. You say, what happened to the rest of them? We don't need to wonder because Paul wrote it down for us. Go to the book of Ephesians and notice chapter 1. So yes, 12 men had this happen in Ephesus. What about the rest of them that became believers in Jesus? What happened to them? Here's what happened to them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the pattern for today. When a person believes in Christ, at that very moment he or she receives the Holy Spirit. And that person is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Check out 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's a one-time event. The Spirit seals that person for the day of redemption. Paul will refer to that in Ephesians 4:30. Which means, my friend, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And he's been in you since the day you were born again. And he will never leave you. You say, do I have any responsibilities when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Yes, you do. We all do. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, which is a daily matter and is linked to what we do with the Word of God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30 says. You can quench the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You're to keep in step with the Holy Spirit and allow Him to produce His fruit in your life, Galatians 5:22 and following. You say, okay, well, oh, that makes sense. If that's what the Bible says, why is there so much confusion today then? The answer to that is a lot of reasons. For starters, this is a tough question. As you're seeing right now, we're looking at multiple passages. So if you're just locked in on a superficial approach to the Bible, that I look at this passage and this is what it says happened there, so that's, I don't want to even think about it, and then you're going to end up in all kinds of crazy places. Because you can't deal with the Bible that way. The Bible is a complete book of 66 books, and it takes it all to understand any part of it. But here, I think, is the greatest reason. Too many churches aren't bringing people to the Word. I don't want to be oversimplistic, but I don't think we can emphasize that enough. Too many churches just flat out aren't bringing people to the Word. It's not a major emphasis for them. Oh, they use the Bible, they sing the Bible, they say they agree with the Bible, but it's become a facade. And once inside, other things replace the Bible in terms of importance. If you want to see Church 101, go back to Acts chapter 2, the beginning of this wonderful book, and look at verse 42. Which says, here's what brand new Spirit-indwelt believers formed into a local church do. They devote themselves to four activities, and number one is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was major emphasis for the early church. When they got together, did they do other things? Yes, but it always started right here. What did the apostles teach us about Jesus? What instructions? What truth? We are gathering together to learn. That's what church is all about. When we stop doing that, we are in trouble. A devotion to the book, taking people to the Word. This, by the way, is one of the things I love so much about being one of your pastors. This church loves to be brought to the book. You come expecting to be taken into the book, to the Word. You're not interested in superficial experiences or hearing somebody's opinion. You hunger for the book because you know that the book is the key to knowing the author of the book. And if you want to know God and His Son Jesus Christ and His Spirit whom is sent, who He has sent, well, it's right here. It's right here. And you love it. You long for it. And I commend you for that. Now, there's a second assignment we must fulfill, and it sounds similar to the first. Let me just say it, and then we'll develop it. The second assignment is to bring the Word to people. Bring people to the Word, number one. Bring the Word to people. And there's a difference here. And this is what I see happening in 8 to 10. Ministries that last are concerned about depth. All right, so we take people to the Word so they know it better, what God has revealed. But we're also concerned about breadth, and that is taking the word to people who have yet to hear it. Paul's outreach ministry in Ephesus goes through with both in mind, and we see the second now with two phases happening. So bringing the word to people for Paul started in the synagogue. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. Now, you might remember when Paul, this isn't his first time in Ephesus, when he went to Ephesus the first time, he preached in the synagogue and he actually had some favorable response. We talked about at the time, why would he leave then? But he felt that it was God's will and he needed to leave, so he left. The Jews actually, on that first time, asked him to spend more time teaching them. So when he returned, he does what he said he would do if it was God's will to come back. He starts teaching them again, as was his custom, reaching the city of Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue where he's going to find Jews, and he's going to find even non-Jews that have a high view of the Old Testament. We learn a couple of things from Paul about what this taking the word to people looks like. For Paul, he starts with the kingdom of God. That's his theme he talks about. Our message is the kingdom of God. And so for 3 months, he goes to the Jewish house of worship. He's a trained rabbi. This is his ticket into this opportunity. He has permission to speak because of his background that God providentially has given to him as a Pharisee. And boy, does he speak. He boldly, Luke says, proclaims to the listening Jews from their own Hebrew Bible, a subject that is dear to their hearts, the kingdom of God. And he's getting amen after amen for a while. Because for centuries, the Jews have been waiting for God's kingdom to come. They've been waiting for the king, the son of David, to come. So Paul opens up the scriptures and he begins to show them things that they know and then things they don't know. He shows them that God's anointed one would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That he would eventually be crucified. They didn't know that, Psalm 22:16. Not that it wasn't there, they just hadn't connected the dots. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people, Isaiah 53:5. That he would rise again from the dead, Psalm 16:11. That he would send back to heaven, Psalm 68:18. That he would send the blessed Holy Spirit, Joel 2:28-32. And week after week, Paul's announcing, the King has come. King Jesus has come, just as God predicted. I'm here to say he's come. Receive your King and be saved from your sins. Which is apparently what some did. But others became obstinate, according to verse 9. Stubborn is the ESV word. They continued in unbelief. And I find it so interesting. Luke says they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Notice that. They can't argue with what the text says. So they start arguing against the way. They start getting hung, well, not all of these people that belong to you, Paul, are living very good lives. And they start sort of changing the focus because they can't argue based on what the scriptures teach. They start arguing on another basis to discredit this whole thing called Christianity, which teaches us something else about taking the word to people, and that is that our message will offend those who refuse to believe in the King. That's just the way it works. Our message will offend those who refuse to believe in the King. You can't have a little of Jesus. Either you receive him and submit to him or you reject him. You can't live life with two kings. John Wesley used to ask his young men whom he would send out to preach on probation two questions. One, has anybody been converted? Two, did anybody get mad? If the answer was no, he told them that he didn't think that God had called them to preach the gospel. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, people are either converted or they don't eventually like it and they get mad. So what do? You do what Paul did. Paul never shut the door on his Jewish brothers. And even those who've not his brothers, I mean brothers nationally, but You read the book of Ephesians, and he works hard talking about the mysterion, the mystery, to show that Jews and Gentiles alike enter the family of God in Christ. And he works hard to maintain connection back into the lives of these stubborn people. But nonetheless, they don't want to hear any longer. And they're talking about the way, as they're doing, is undermining these young believers. So he says, okay, it's time to leave. So he moves to the lecture hall, verses 9 and 10 of Tyrannus. He takes the disciples and has daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this goes on for 2 years. Notice what happens in this next phase of his teaching ministry, how he works initially with the disciples. Luke says, they leave the synagogue, taking these disciples, these who are expressing a devotion to Jesus, and he begins to work with them now. And then how he increased the frequency of the teaching. This is so interesting to me. He taught these disciples and eventually others daily. No longer just Sabbath teaching, now it's daily, every day. Daily discussions. Where? Well, he finds the biggest place he could find, apparently. It was the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was probably either the owner of the lecture hall or maybe one of the philosophers who taught there. His name means our tyrant, which was probably a nickname his students gave to him, as any professor knows. The lecture hall of Tyrannus, the tyrant. And one Greek manuscript says Paul taught in the hall from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which would make sense. What's going on here? Tyrannus would have used the building in the morning hours, the evening hours, when it was cool. Because of the heat, the Ionian cities stopped work at 11 and didn't start up work again until later in the afternoon. The people would take a siesta in the middle of the day. I read there were actually more people sleeping in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than 1 a.m. It was so hot in the middle of the day. That's when they were sleeping, which meant this beautiful lecture hall is sitting there empty because you're sleeping. But here's how devoted Paul was to teaching and how devoted others were to learning. Acts 20, Paul says that while in Ephesus, he worked to support himself, apparently doing so in the morning hours as a tent maker, and then from 11 to 4, while others are sleeping, he's teaching. He's teaching. And this leaves evenings for house-to-house ministry and teaching, referred to in Acts 20:20. I mean, this is so amazing when you stop and think about just the practicality of how this works. How are you going to transform a city? Paul says, by getting people into the book as much as you can. So what's he do here? He finds a place, and then he starts carving out time, I mean chunks of time. And he's devoted, and so are the people who come. I mean, let these numbers sink in. Paul's teaching the Word of God in the city about 5 hours a day, every day, for 2 years. Let's assume that he took the day off for worship on the Lord's Day. So in 2 years, this adds up to 3,000 hours of teaching. James Boyce comments, that's more, quote, solid teaching than most seminarians receive in a 3-year academic program preparing them for the pastorate. He's right. This is the secret to ministries that last, and it's no secret. It's what Paul did. You take people that God brings into your life to the Word, and then you find ways to take the Word to more people. You teach the Word of God consistently, carefully, continuously. You don't dabble in it. And again, I ask you, is this what's happening in the majority of 400,000 American churches? Maybe in the past. But when 1 out of 3 Christians in these churches are, the evangelical churches, are even reading the Bible every day, it says something is breaking down when it comes to this fundamental commitment of churches that last. You build lives by the book. Someone has written this little poem, a builder or a wrecker. As I watch them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town with a ho heave ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled and the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no indeed, just a common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town content with the labor of tearing down? Oh, Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Are you a builder? Is that your ambition? Paul had a building ministry. He found ways to invest his time in building up of the people of God by building God's word into their lives. And of course, it didn't end there. Verse 10 says, staggering statement. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All the people in Asia Minor, it doesn't say that they all believed it, but they all heard it. That's thousands and thousands of people. How did Paul reach them? The answer is he didn't. He just put step 3 into motion. That is, he mobilized his students to reach the region. Luke specifically says Paul taught in Ephesus for 2 years. And then Luke says the whole province was reached. How does that happen? If he's in Ephesus, it means he's not doing the reaching, right? He got others involved. He's practicing what he later preaches in 2 Timothy 2:2. You find faithful men, you train them, and then they go out and do the work. Here's a great example of this. 100 miles east of Ephesus is the city of Colossae. A church has started there. Do you remember how that happened? How did those people hear about Jesus? Paul didn't tell them. Paul trained the man who told them. One of his students by the name of Epaphras. You read about him in Colossians 1:7. Apparently the word made its way to the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea the same way, Colossians 4:13. It's possible that all 7 churches of Asia to which Jesus wrote in Revelation 2:3 were started during this time the same way. Training, teaching, 3,000 hours investing into these people and saying, now you're responsible to take that and go. And they did. We're talking about an intensive transformation of a region the size of the state of Ohio, 200 miles by 150 miles, in just 2 years. It can happen again, but we got to get back to the book. Intensive teaching ministry at home base that spreads then, and God's doing this. He's doing this. I get calls regularly from people in this area. They want more, and it's happening. So let's make it personal. In order to have a ministry that lasts, 4 challenges. We need to give people God's word, not our opinions. This is just basic. We must give people God's word, not our opinions. We all have opinions. Talk about a week in which we all have opinions. Let's be careful of our opinions. Let's not be wreckers. Let's be builders and give people God's word. 2, need to emphasize teaching, not entertainment. Paul taught the word 25 to 30 hours a week, every week, for 2 years at Ephesus. Should we rent lecture halls in Scioto County? Not necessarily. But what would happen if the churches in America became as serious about teaching God's word as the early church was? To be honest, they might lose some people. And then they would begin to build ministries that would last. 3, we need to focus on our mission, not our comfort. I don't see Paul getting a lot of sleep when he was in Ephesus. He's working night and day with tears, he says in Acts 20:31. Why? Because God's mission was more important than his own comfort. The same could be said for those who are coming to those classes. 4, we need to remember whose ministry it really is. It is God's. And when God's work is done God's way, it always has God's blessing. So, church, let's do all we can to bring people to the Word and the Word to people today and as long as we have breath. Father, I thank you for your Word. It's living. You've told us that, and we experience it even now as we gather in it and place ourselves under it. It thrills my soul. It thrills our heart as a church. First, thank you for giving us your Word and for raising up in the DNA of this church a hunger to know your Word and share it with others. This is your grace to us. And it's also a trust. a stewardship. Help us to build on this. Help us to find new ways to see this allegiance to the book go further with our own people and beyond us in this tri-state area and around the world. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of knowing you, our Savior and King and Lord. Amen.